I'm going to look at verses 30 through 39, and then we will have the Lord's table. Verses 30 through 39. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Our Father in heaven, we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open this passage to us. I pray that you would help me to be clear and concise. I pray that you would help everyone in this room to listen for just a few moments to you and what you have to say through this. I ask, Lord, that we would all hear your voice, and that we would all be changed. Continue fitting us for heaven, and prepare us, O Lord, to partake of the Lord's table together. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. Thinking in terms of warnings that lead to inspiration. Warnings that lead to inspiration. When I was a student at Baptist Bible College, in my fourth year, thank you, sweetheart. That's my wife, by the way, in case you didn't know that. I don't call anybody else sweetheart. In my fourth year, we were preparing to graduate, and the president of the college at that time, Pastor Mike Randall, gathered the men together. And he says, "Men, on Tuesday, you will graduate. And under your gown, you will wear a white shirt and tie, or you will not graduate." A warning. At the same time, he encourages us and says, "I have every confidence in you men, that Jesus Christ is going to use you in great ways in pastoral ministry." The motto of our school then before us, which was, "Enter to learn, go forth to serve." Most of us do this sort of thing often, perhaps more so with our kids or someone that we're trying to teach something to. We offer a warning or a kind suggestion that if they continue to do things the way that they're doing, this is the result that's going to happen. And then we say, perhaps in the same breath, and hopefully so, "But I know you're going to make the right decision. I believe the best of you, and I'm confident that good things are going to come in your life." My father, up until about 20 years, was my greatest critic, as every good dad is. Iron was sharpening iron between my dad and I. And I'll never forget what he wrote for me upon my high school graduation. Very short, he says, "Surely success is on your horizon." That meant the world to me. That my dad, who helped me to fix things and warned me of all the dangers of life, that he also believed in me. A good pastor, like the one who wrote the book of Hebrews, is one who is always going to speak God's words after God to his people. God has a lot of words that are words of warning. Jesus' messages have more warnings of judgment and hell than they do of heaven and paradise. And so, as we work through Hebrews, we come to warning after warning. This one that we just came through in verses 26 through 31, we focused on last week, is one of the most serious of warnings. Today we'll see how the passage gives way from warning to inspiration, encouragement. Now, as we examine for a moment the context of our passage, it assists us to understand the meaning and trajectory of these verses that we're looking at, primarily verses 26 through 39. In the many chapters that precede this passage, we read and heard of the greatness and excellencies of Jesus Christ, that there are a million good reasons for us to believe Jesus Christ and trust Jesus for the eternal saving of our souls. Truly, Jesus is the only way anyone can come to God, know God, have a relationship with God, and so he is the only hope we're instructed to go to. Where to go to Jesus, it says, with the sincere faith that God has given us. That is, being absolutely sure that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave. We're instructed to sincerely hold fast to this hope. And we're instructed to love the church so much that we gather on a regular basis, that we entrust ourselves to one another, that we love each other, encourage each other as we see the day of Christ drawing near. His soon return is always an encouragement for two types of people. It's an encouragement for the believers to continue on and to do their best to pour their lives into one another. Friends, we serve Christ when we serve his people. When we serve his people, we serve Christ. But it also serves as a warning to a second type of person, the one who doesn't know Jesus or the one who may be just faking it and going through the motions, that they better get on their knees and repent and cry out to God, asking for him to save them, asking for faith from God in Jesus before time is too late. God's will for us, as we've covered, is to help each other hang on to faith. This is the way we help each other to get to heaven. We see each other, we pray for each other, we encourage each other. But if you decide that you're okay, that you're going to go your own way, there is a warning for you. Though it's not from me. I don't like to give warnings, to be incredibly honest with you. It's from God. I'm going to take just a little break. Alex, it seems to be, or whoever is in the sound booth, it seems to be getting a little bit of a booming thing. Maybe could you fix that? I would appreciate it. Thank you. Those who decide to do things on their own have a warning. So we have for us the truth of Jesus presented perfectly and powerfully in Hebrews, followed by real life instructions, verses 19 through 25, which is then followed by the most terrifying of all the warnings in Hebrews. If nothing will awaken a sleepy and lethargic Christian, this absolutely should. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if we decide, if you decide to shelve your faith, to take up something else, to not take church gatherings seriously, you're not just in serious danger of going to hell, you will go to hell. That's the warning, friends. That's the warning. We know those who have real faith, God will continue to pour faith and truth into us, and his strength perseveres through us. We'll hear these warnings, and we will put on the white shirt, as it were, and do his will. Now, last week, after the message, a few of you wanted to chat and ask some questions, and that was awesome. to try to get a little bit of clarity. I wish following every sermon we could have talks like that. But what it did this week is it got me to thinking that it may be wise to share some of those talks. I won't mention your names. When we read verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Sinning willfully means to stop enduring in your faith. You stop enduring. You maybe forget that Jesus is the Savior and was your Savior from your sins. It means that you've chosen to go your own way, to circumvent Christ, and however you may do that. And you may go to a church that circumvents Christ, or you may sort of just sit here and fake it. So sinning willfully means you're no longer following Christ. You're really ignoring verses 19 through 25, which give us the glorious completed work of Christ and along with the three let us's. And you think that you're good. That's sinning willfully. That's a tragedy. We suspect that many who are sinning willfully are self-assured in their thinking. Oh, I'm saved. I love Jesus. I grew up in church. You might even say I attend church. I was baptized. I read my Bible at home. I'm good. I'm fine. But are you sure that you're saved? Really consider that. This warning isn't made up. This is from God Himself. Jesus says His saved people love Him enough. They love Him so much that they're willing to die for Him, taking up their cross. They love Him so much that they'll, as best they can, give up their sins for Him. Jesus says His people love Him so much that they love each other with an unconditional love. And we'll be known by our love for one another, He says in John 13. So much so you can't keep Jesus' people away from church gatherings, even if you tried to hit them hard with a stick and keep them out. So to be sure, my friends, sinning willfully is apostasy. Sinning willfully is abandoning Jesus, however slow that may take us to do. Often it's a slow drift. It isn't a radical one-time declaration of rejection. Folks grow more and more interested with whatever is outside and outside the world than they are with Christ and His people. The point here is very clear. If sinning willfully is every sin, every time we commit it, we are all going to hell. Make sense? But when we pull things together, we understand that He's speaking clearly of the greatest sin, the unpardonable sin, which is what? Unbelief. The point, because we are sinners who do sin on purpose, we must remain in Christ by faith alone. We must continue in Christ and in the truth and with each other's help to mortify our flesh, our sins. We must keep believing and help each other to keep believing. And this is where we begin to talk again about the context of our passage that really helps us understand these verses. Just in case you're wondering, this passage is all about truthfully possessing a strong, passionate faith in Jesus Christ as your one and only hope. The next chapter helps us immensely here. Chapter 11. I'm sure you're very familiar with chapter 11 of Hebrews. In our household, we refer to Hebrews 11 as the Hall of Faith. Not the Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith. And here we read of example after example of God's people who endured terrible suffering. They not only endured suffering, but these are God's old covenant people. They were never able to see the object of their faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they awaited, but they persevered. They persevered in real saving faith unto the end of their lives. And it's quite amazing. Even though they never saw Jesus come, they believed in Him. And He is their Savior, and He is their hope too, just like us. Abraham is saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's remember, the original readers of Hebrews were what? Hebrews. They were Jewish folks. They were Jewish folks who struggled to continue to believe in Jesus as they were tempted to follow their friends and family back to their old church. And that old church was Judaism. Back to an obsolete religion that Jesus had fulfilled. A religion that was looking forward to Christ, and when Christ came, He fulfilled perfectly. And we see this, my friends, time and again in Hebrews, that the work of the daily work of the priests faded. Jesus is the once for all great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You all know that very well. We've gone over it so many times. And so what we see in the next chapter is we see Jews who did not turn their back on their Savior. We'll see from chapter 11, the most Jewish thing for the Jews to do is to believe upon Jesus Christ. Abraham and Sarah saved by faith in Jesus Christ, the coming Christ. And so must you and I. Now, I want to make sure Abraham and Sarah didn't have the knowledge that we have today of Christ and the gospel. The Word of God, which began in Genesis, 66 books to the end of Revelation, that is given to us progressively. Thank the Lord, we have the completed canon of the Word of God. Abraham and Sarah didn't. That's why God spoke to them. They didn't have the Word of God. But they possessed a real and abiding faith in the Savior that was to come. We'll talk about them later on. So this sinning willfully that we read of here reaches deep into Hebrews. And to be sure, the sin is to stop believing Christ. And let's bear in mind, too, I think apostasy looks a lot different than you and I may initially think that it looks like. Each of you knows at least one person who at one time was faithfully following Jesus, who no longer is. Consider that. Study people and think about it. The ones that I have known that have apostatized didn't do it overnight. It wasn't like they got pulled away into some cult or something like that, although a few of them that happens. But it was like the suffering of the world began to be, they focused so much on themselves and the problems that they're dealing with. And the fact that in their mind, God wasn't answering their prayers, or why would God allow this to happen to me? They began to question the very person of God. And that just slowly makes them drift away from God and the gospel. Stop reading the Word of God. Stop attending church. It's sad, and it is absolutely terrifying. And let's not be prideful either, folks. This could happen to any of us. Any of us could get pulled away into the current and the waves of the world and begin to forget our Savior. The results of apostasy are absolutely terrifying. It is eternal hell. And God is the one who sends us there. So, when we look at this text, we see three ideas that are set forth. The first is the terror of apostasy, verses 30 through 31. The second is the confidence that works do bring, 32 through 35. The third is the preservation that faith creates, 36 through 39. This brings us to the first idea, the terror of apostasy. Reminds me so much of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus gives these wonderful sermons about the end of times, but he talks first about how the terrors will grow up, not terror, I'm sorry, T-A-R-E-S, the tares will grow up with the wheat. The tares being symbolic of the unbeliever, the wheat being symbolic of the genuine believer. They grow together in the same field, and if you don't pay much attention, these two will look very similar. Now, what Jesus offers here is something that's prescriptive of every church in the world that ever was. There is always unbelievers mixed in with the believers in the church that are there together. Okay? I think some could get an Oscar in faking being a Christian so well. I have met some that you will put them to the test and ask them about how Christ has saved you, and they say all the right things perfectly, and yet later it's soon known that they really never knew Jesus. So when we consider this, we remember not only the terrifying aspect of this, but it's good for us to remember that our author here is quoting two quotations for Deuteronomy 32 and 35. These are weaved into his writing as he is showing us that God's people, that they do know God and his character. And they know he speaks in Scripture. They know that he has acted in Christ. And they know for sure that he punishes sin. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. And Deuteronomy 32 does something that Hebrews does also. It speaks often of the unbelief of God's people. And so through the mouth of Moses, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." It is striking that God's people have always struggled to believe. Now, there are those who maybe don't struggle much to believe that would be considered the remnant, the elect, the true church. But I think it's interesting how often this unbelief is demonstrated and how often this shows up in the Scriptures in the testimony of the folks who were part of the Mosaic Covenant. One of the biggest failures is they failed to keep the Sabbath by losing interest in worshiping God. They suffered and began to believe the lie that God didn't care about them, speaking specifically of the generation that died in the wilderness. And if I may speculate, it seems to go the same way today. Why should I, for instance, someone may think, why should I seek God with God's people? It doesn't do much for me. And I still struggle in life. And dear friends, if left to our own devices, we would soon fall into some form of unbelief. And for many apostates, I don't think it's that they stop believing in God or his existence, but they're content. This is what we refer to as nominal Christianity. It's only an external Christianity. Outwardly, there is an appearance of righteousness. Christian things. But Christian things never sent anyone to heaven. Heart change is required. An unshakable grip on the gospel of Jesus is required. Being born again, a new nature is required. This is what Jesus taught. And Jesus referred to the nominal as fakers, as whitewashed tombs. He was never pleased with them. And what is more, the nominal Christian, who is an apostate, has made himself an enemy of God. And the Lord assumes personal responsibility for his or her judgment. Notice he says, "I will repay." We see that with an emphatic I. It's an interesting thing to think that just by failing to obey God in faith in Jesus, you have become his enemy. Now, that's what the Word of God says. Now think with me for a moment. The direct line of teaching in this incredible book of Hebrews is showing us that going back, all the way back, God's plan has always been to bring forth his Son, to send the Redeemer, and that he would become man, God in the flesh, and that he would die for sinners such as you and me, and that he would rise from the grave, the great Savior of God's people. And if that is God's plan, to go against it, even in just your heart, is to disrupt the plan of God. What's the one sin that will keep you out of heaven? No faith. What's the one sin that, what's the one thing that gets you into heaven? Faith. Justification by faith alone. Faith in Jesus Christ and His work. So, friends, it's not like we're given this incredible test that goes into mathematics and calculus that we're going to have to pass in order to know God. We just simply know God and we embrace His Son. But the thing that I found to be quite interesting is, try as some folks might, they can look pretty good to us. But Jesus says, on the inside, could be as a ravenous wolf. And so you have to consider for yourself, in your heart before God, am I indeed a Christian? Consider for yourself the warning that He lays out for us and the absolutely terror of apostasy. Jesus wouldn't tell us about the tares growing up with the weeds. Jesus wouldn't give us instructions like this from Deuteronomy 32 that the Lord will judge His people if He didn't mean it. This brings us to another question that was asked last week. Good questions, by the way, guys. The Lord will judge His people, says the end of verse 30. Well, what is this? What is this? It sounds terrifying, doesn't it? We remember one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that true? Or is this true? Now, I'm playing the devil's advocate a little bit here. Sorry, we should never say that. I'm trying to get you to think. The Lord will judge His people. Given in this context of Deuteronomy originally, given within the understanding that you have the nation of Israel, and within that nation of Israel, there were those who were unbelievers, and they died in the wilderness. Hebrews 3 talks about this. Be careful. Remember the wilderness generation. Take to heart that none of you would have an unbelieving and evil heart. So, in a similar way, this is saying that even within the church today, we would have those who identify as God's people, who have grown up in the church, who have been baptized, who may take communion every month, who may be part of a family that whose parents are truly part of the new covenant. And yet they would not be saved. The Lord will judge His people. He's drawing upon what He already taught us. Take care, brethren, there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So why does He call them His people? I think I've already answered that. But because they have made a profession of faith, and like unbelieving Israel, they are still a part of the church. Many who were circumcised did not possess real saving faith. Many today, sadly, who have been baptized, do not possess real saving faith. We have to be so careful, my friends, that we're not just going through the external things in order to keep the pastor happy, but that we really bear our hearts to God. These folks, a good example. I'm not trying to beat up on the Pharisees, but the Pharisees that condemned Jesus Himself again and again. Jesus called them. He said that they were of their father, the devil, that they weren't actually children of Abraham, who they claimed to be. He had some very, very sharp words to say. And He didn't offer explanation, and He never apologized. He just kept making His words sharper and sharper and sharper with indictment after indictment. Until finally, what happened? They crucified him. That was their only option. And so I didn't really plan on doing this for this message today, but I think it's necessary. Because we're here, we're family, and we all need to have these genuine thoughts before the Lord. So I'd like to share some things that may be of help to you and things that may prove to be a warning to you. There's a number of ways that faith in the heart is tested. A number of ways. Believe it or not, your faith is being tested all the time, every day. And it will be shown to you and to those around you whether or not it's genuine or not. One way is through prosperity. The heart will begin to trust in wealth rather than God, the one who's been made wealthy. And you'll become like the man that Jesus goes to, the parable where the man is building more and more barns rather than caring for God's people and feeding them with the wealth that he had acquired. Rather than giving glory to God, all he can think of is himself and how to take care of himself. Through prosperity, the heart can be tested. And also through a lack of prosperity, through poverty, the heart can be tested. Through fellowship, love, and testimony, the heart is tested as to whether or not it has real faith. The heart that cannot be close to real believers, the heart that cannot confess sin to real believers, and to be honest about that sin, even if it's just with one person in total confidence, that's not a believing heart. The heart that isn't able to love Jesus and Jesus' people, the heart that doesn't have a real testimony of how Christ saved him or her, because Christ hasn't really saved them. Another way in which our hearts are tested is through suffering. This may be one of the greatest ways. When much is lost and pain is painful, those who are outwardly changed, but not inwardly, they turn away from God. But they don't want you and I to know that, sadly. But the elect, followers of Christ, they want more of God in suffering. They discover that in suffering that God is all that we really have. And the genuine believer wants everyone to know this because everyone must honestly taste and see that the Lord is good, even in the midst of the worst suffering. And if they could only hear, and if they could only believe, they would be so blessed, so content, so well, even though they may be in the worst trial of their life. To not be in Christ and to fall into the hands of the living God, there is nothing more terrifying than that. However, as John Rippon wrote in a wonderful hymn that we sing, How Firm a Foundation, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, that's rest, I will not, desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. How encouraging is that? Those of us who are leaning upon Jesus genuinely for rest, God promises to never ever forsake us. And he will get us through to the end, just as he has every other soul who is in his firm grip. And what is so encouraging to me is that God uses the ordinary things to help us along our journey in following Christ, like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. Now, we've already seen the warning, and warnings are actually quite ordinary. They're everywhere. But what about those things that may even be more practical and real to life, those things that we do walk through? What about the soul's daily walk with Jesus? Oh yes, my friends, he uses our ordinary everyday decisions and actions to strengthen us. This brings us to the second idea I'd like to share with you. It is the confidence that works brings. The confidence that works brings. Verses 32 through 35. I love how when we talk about assurance of salvation and confidence in Christ, The Apostle John, in his first letter, speaks more than two or three times about how our goodness and our life of faith, the Holy Spirit who produces these good works in us, that causes our assurance in Christ to absolutely soar and to be wonderful. So if I were to take you out to an apple tree and show you this apple tree, and let's say this is 2 months ago, and try to convince you that this apple tree is alive, but there are no green leaves on the apple tree, and there is no fruit on the apple tree, there's not even any buds or any sign of life, but indeed it is skeletally an apple tree, would you believe me that that apple tree was alive? You wouldn't. I love the illustration that I think it was Paul Tripp gives about the fruit tree that he and his wife Luella had in their front lawn. And she always spoke of how discouraging it was that no apples would grow on it. And he grew tired of it. So he goes down to the local grocery store and he gets a box of beautiful apples. And he comes home with his fishing line on his ladder and he ties about 30 apples onto this tree. And he says, you know, if you're just pulling into the driveway and you're about 100 feet out, you look at it, it looks like it's this amazing tree that's bearing much fruit. But as you look closer, you see that it has no fruit of its own. The author of Hebrews does something here that is incredible. Following this stern warning, he reminds them to remember the former days, verse 32. When after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. John Owen writes, he reminded them how they acted in these situations of suffering, persecution, and how they were enabled to do this. He ties that into verse 34, for you yourselves have a better possession and a lasting one. And here he's hinting at what is going to come next in Hebrews, where he's going to talk about the better country, that the new heavens and the new earth, when we're all there together, is going to be far, far greater than any nation or anything that we would desire in this world. And it is faith that gets us there. But between faith and eternity, the faith that we have does produce real work in our lives. And he's using that by helping them recall their lives and how they endured a great conflict of suffering. So he's going to help them remember, to encourage them to endure still more for Christ. I want you to understand something here. Hebrews here is not beating us up with the wrath of God. Hebrews is not falling into legalism through these verses that we've read with these warnings. Absolutely not. Hebrews is doing something here that is very powerful. It is calling us to truly live for Christ and remember those ways in which we have lived for Christ. The preacher must be honest with his people about God's judgment, but the preacher must also help his people find a way to endure in Christ. I believe that good elders believe the best of the church members that they're eldering. So he begins with this remember. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict. It's good to remember the beginning of our Christian life. This is your testimony of how Christ plucked you up from your sin in the world and made you his own. This is the time when you heard the voice of your Savior calling you by his word, and you simply went to him the best you knew how. No doubt a friend or someone helping you, and you placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins. But my guess is whenever you got saved, you weren't dealing with persecution. The circumstances that the Hebrews faced were quite different than ours. Now, in Prineville, I know that those who are born again in Prineville, that number is rather small compared to the total number of folks who live in Prineville. But if you become a Christian and you share that around town, oh, you'll get some silly looks. Some folks will scrunch their face at you funny. They don't want to hear about God. They might pick on you a little bit, but I don't think anybody's going to shoot you or beat you up or take your house. There'll be those also who rejoice at your faith. It seems like any time we get to know some new people, we getting to know folks on the soccer team, there's a family of believers there. They're wonderful. There's two families of believers there. And so many would rejoice at your new faith, be praying for you and excited for you. But the folks during the first few centuries of the church, they lost a lot for their faith. They were persecuted. They were banned from various places and from doing many things. When John in Revelation writes of needing the number of the beast in order to buy and sell, he's speaking of the fact that if you did not belong to the world, the beast, but belong to heaven, Christ, you would not be allowed to buy or sell. There are times in the history of the church they weren't allowed in the marketplace. They would be losing their jobs. And tribulation comes in various times and in various forms to believers. As we speak today in northern Africa, the believers face tribulation unlike we've ever seen in Oregon. Muslims will kill Christians for believing in Jesus, and it happens frequently. Christians there are ostracized. And friends, we're heading toward a society that will soon be intolerant, and in many ways already is, of Christ and His people. Friends, we must remember. Now, we notice their specific situation. He goes into detail in verses 33 and following this great conflict of suffering. They were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. They endured the ridicule, the suffering that was brought on by the hands of those who are used by Satan. And they were victorious. And the reason, as we learned this morning in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the reason they overcame is because of what? The blood of Jesus. This is just incredible. So what's he saying? He's saying, you guys, you're overcomers for Christ. You've got great faith. Remember that. Remember how God was with you and all these wonderful things that you did. Not only were they ill-treated, but verse 34, for you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Now, as I say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. If you lost your home and your property because of your faith in Jesus, would you continue to believe in Jesus? Would you give up Jesus in order to keep your home and your truck and your bank account? These are the things that I think we will be tried with. This is a side note here, side rail. Listening to a podcast by Carl Truman, and he really believes that one way in which the world is going to inflict harm upon the church is through banking systems. Everything's online. Everything's electronic. We get an enemy in a banking system, they could make everything disappear rather quickly. Will you continue to serve Jesus and believe in Jesus, even if it means losing everything that you have in this world? These folks had incredible faith. We notice five things. First, they had real compassion. That is a real grief, and were very troubled that their brothers and sisters had been put into prison. Secondly, we see that they have great prayer support for their deliverance. We see that clearly in Acts chapter 12. Third, we see ministering to physical needs, as many did to the Apostle Paul. We read of that in Acts chapter 24. Furthermore, they're not ashamed of the chains of their brothers and sisters who are being placed in prison because of Jesus. Fifth, they're prepared to undertake dangerous actions against them. John Owen writes, "Perseverance is the grace of suffering Christians and the correct reaction to all tribulation." Wow. We think of so many brothers and sisters that have provided examples for us. We'll get into that in the weeks that will follow in Hebrews 11. But recall for just a moment with me, Stephen, a man who was rather obscure, served as a deacon in his church, not an elder, not someone that would be up front teaching often. Stephen stands there in Acts 7 delivering an amazing sermon about the glory of Jesus Christ and his cross, going all the way back to the Old Testament and bringing it all the way forward. And then he calls the crowd, and this crowd was a crowd of Jews that did not believe. He calls them to repent of their sin of nailing Jesus to the cross. And what do? They kill him. He didn't shrink back. He didn't say, "Oh, brothers, I see you taking up rocks. I know what's going to happen next. You know, this isn't baseball." So, let me change my message. And let me say that I'm not going this way anymore. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do like Peter, who played ignorant when asked three times of his faith in Christ. What does it say, Acts 7? He stood there. And I believe he looked up into heaven and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ filled his heart with faith. And old Stephen persevered. His faith caused him to be preserved right up until the very last second of his life on earth. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 35. This is the preservation that faith creates. Verses 36 through 39. He reminds them, you have need of endurance. You have to keep on keeping on, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You're not going to be able to get through this life without suffering. And God is requiring for you to continue in the faith that he has given you. Let's remember one of our favorite verses, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. It's God's work in us. And if God is in us, and he is, and if he's working there, we can do it, brothers and sisters. We can endure. No matter what Satan may throw at us, we can endure. Well, we take a look at this passage just a little more carefully and closely into verse 36. You have need to keep on keeping on. And notice this, so that you may receive what was promised. Now, what is it that was promised? Heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the better country that is coming. And then what does he do? The writer of Hebrews, in my opinion, well, it's not just my opinion, it's pretty clear. He's a good expositor. He goes back to Habakkuk and he quotes two verses, Habakkuk 2:4 and following. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. He's speaking of the Lord. But my righteous one, the righteous one, being a person who is really justified before God, a person who is genuine in his faith before God, because God has made him this. This person is going to be the opposite of just an external outward doer who has pride and unbelief. This person is not going to shrink back from God when Jesus comes. This is the one who earnestly awaits the day that is drawing near. Now let's talk just a moment about Habakkuk's day. Habakkuk, the prophet of God's people, was told by God, look, I know you can't really see this right now, but the Chaldeans are coming. And when they come, it's going to be absolutely terrible. He says in Habakkuk that there will not be any fruit left on the fig trees. There'll be no cattle left in the stalls. The enemy will wipe out absolutely everything. It's as though they will moonscape the land that God's people own. But Habakkuk says, yet my heart will rejoice in God. Dear brothers and sisters, sincere faith will carry people through all difficulties, through every single hazard that you may come upon. And they'll carry you through troubles all the way until the end. There's another example I wanted to share with you about a little girl named Blandina. And she lived in about 177 AD. There was a lot of people being martyred in what is now modern day France, especially in an area called Lyon. At the annual festival in 177, several hundred Christians were rounded up and brought to a large amphitheater in Lyon, France. Each of these several hundreds were asked the simple question, "Are you a Christian?" The vast majority were fearful for their lives and denied they were Christians. 47, however, affirmed that they were indeed Christians, and as a result, they were put to death. One of the most dramatic believers, and the story that comes out of this is of a woman, Blandina. She was a slave girl, but she refused to renounce Christ. Believers afterward wrote about this, and they said she was filled with such power that those who took it in turn to subject her to every sort of torture from morning to night were exhausted by their efforts and confessed themselves to be beaten. They couldn't think of anything else to do to her. They were amazed that she was still breathing, for her whole body was mangled and her wounds gaped open. They declared that torment of any one kind was enough to kill someone, let alone the severe torture that they gave to her. But this blessed woman, wrestling magnificently, grew in strength as she proclaimed her faith. "I am a Christian, and we do nothing wrong." How there being, it was said of all kinds of evil of the believers. "We do nothing wrong," she said. If you read her story further, you'll discover that she was then put into a net and tossed out into the middle of this big arena with a wild animal. And she continued to survive as the wild animal mauled her. At some point, the Lord finally took her home. Now, I pray that we don't face that sort of persecution, but that really speaks to us, doesn't it? Some of us have been afraid to lose our jobs or lose our standing at work for our faith in Jesus. Brothers, you got to let that go. Stay firm for Jesus. They might be able to zero the bank accounts of churches, of Christians. We got to let that go if that comes up. They might be able to seize our property, our homes, this beautiful building that the Lord has given us. And if it comes to that, we've got to let that go, because we have to carry on in faith, embracing the hope that we confess, embracing our Savior, and carrying on as best we know how. And sometimes we don't know how to very well. Loving each other, encouraging each other as we see the day drawing near. Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to know that it is an absolute pleasure to be your shepherd. Dan and I pray for all of you often. And this life is so very short, but we're also rooting for each and every one of you. For some families, life has thrown a lot of suffering your direction. One of the most wonderful things is to minister to an old saint as he or she is on their deathbed, and passing away. Time and again, I've gone to call on such people only to find that their faith has not shrank back, but it has enlarged, only to find out that I thought I was going up there to be their pastor, but the opposite became true. They pastored me. The Holy Spirit is very real. The Word of God is very real. He gives us what we need to keep on keeping on. So let's look to Him. Our Father, we thank You for this time we've had in the Word, and we pray now that You would focus our attention upon Your table. We pray that You would help us, Lord, to consider what we've heard as we take of the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.